I want to just read you a few scripture verses to put this word before our minds this morning from the first chapter of John's Gospel, John chapter 1, verse 14. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of Him and cried, saying, This was He of whom I spake, He that cometh after me is preferred before me, He was before me. Of His fullness have we all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. It would be a mistake to surmise from that verse that there wasn't any grace and truth in Moses, or that there's no law in Christ. But these are that which is forefront in these particular covenants. In the 8th chapter of John, verse 31-32, Jesus says, If you continue in my words, then are you my disciples indeed. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Here is a foolish man in the 18th chapter of John to whom Jesus had said, Pilate, verse 37. Pilate said, Are you a king? Jesus said, Thou sayest I'm a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. And Pilate said unto him, almost contemptuously, What's truth? And walked off. Turned around and walked off without waiting for an answer. That's foolish, isn't it? This thing was foremost in Apostle John's mind and heart, especially this matter of truth, in his general epistles. I just want to read two or three of them, of the verses. 2 John, verse 1, The elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth. Not I only, but also they that have known the truth, for the truth's sake, which dwelleth in us and shall be with us forever. Verse 4, I rejoiced greatly that I found thy children walking in truth. Verse 1 of chapter of the third epistle, the elder to the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Verse 3, I rejoiced greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth. 4, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Verse 8, we therefore ought to receive such that we might be fellow helpers to the truth. Verse 12, Demetrius hath good report of all men and of the truth itself. You want to guess what I want to preach on this morning? I want to take Pilate's question. What is truth? What is truth? I'm not going to answer that today, but I do think that we can be edified and instructed and helped by some characteristics, some consistent observations about truth. What is truth? One of the best and the most effective ways of learning or of teaching is by comparison and by contrast. You want to tell somebody what something is, first of all, you find something that's kindly like it, that they are familiar with, and then contrast it with that thing that's like it. Now, you know such and such and so forth. Yeah, I'm acquainted with that. Well, that ain't it. But it's kind of like it, but I want to tell you the difference in it. truth, many times it is necessary that it be contrasted with error in order for folks to understand. The Apostle Paul makes a strange statement in one of the epistles to the Corinthians. He said, it is a necessity that there's got to be heresies among you. You've got to have some heretics. You know that? You've got to have false prophets and liars and deceivers. Now, you thought we'd be better off without them. You wouldn't know the truth one for them. You talk about the doctrines of grace, which we call the 5 points of Calvinism. Wouldn't there have been any 5 points of Calvinism if there had not been a man who rose up with some error. And every one of these are stated with that particular error in view, contrasting it, and although comparing. The brother preached on depravity. Well, I don't know anybody who wouldn't say men aren't bad. There's, you know, some degree. Arminius granted that. I don't think Pelagius did. But Arminius granted that men were bad, but they weren't totally bad. And when we talk about depravity, we have to emphasize that they're all bad, simply because an error says they're not quite completely bad. And election, you can't get rid of election. That's in the Bible too much. But there is an error about election, and this particular error about election drives us to the truth about it. And so it is constantly contrasted with error. All our great statements, declarations of faith that have stood the test, what we would call the cardinal doctrines, orthodoxy, they were hammered out in controversy because of error that arose. And these people who taught error did not necessarily set out to disrupt the church. Honestly, we might assume to some extent they were seeking for truth, but they lived somewhere short of truth. And anything short of truth is a lie. That's true. I want to emphasize that. I don't want you to forget that. We don't like that word. Now, we may not have intentionally lied. There may not have been any intention on our part to deceive folks. But I want to tell you, folks, I lied to a lot of folks. And I misled, deceived a lot of folks. And I didn't intend to. I didn't want to. I tried to straighten out every bit of it if I could. But every time I go down a wrong path, a wrong road myself, inadvertently, I look around and I led a bunch of folks down that way. And some of them still in a mess. And that bothers me. That troubles me. And I think that's what James had in mind when he said, "Be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation." My, oh my. We who preach the gospel, and all of us who proclaim truth are greatly, greatly privileged, blessed. But how great is our responsibility? Well, the first thing I want to say about truth is that it is narrow. Extremely narrow. Razor edge sharp. To walk in truth is like walking on a precipice. Drops off to nothingness, to an abyss of error and false doctrine and lies on both sides. It's narrow. Truth is exact. There is nothing. It is the epitome of exaction. It is the epitome of precision. Truth is utterly intolerant. It is. Now, you and I don't need to be intolerant because we're not truth. But truth tolerates no error, no variation, nothing. I'm getting to that, brother. Thank you. Truth is utterly rigid. It won't bend. Now, you may break it, and when you break it, you're not in truth anymore, but you're not going to bend truth. It won't bend. It won't move. It's stabilized and it's fixed. It's immovable. It is utterly unchangeable. It is immovable and immobile. Now, let me contrast it with error. Truth, I said, is narrow. Error is broad. What's 2 times 3? Huh? How much? 6? How many wrong answers to 2 times 3 could you get? Lots of them. Wide. It's broad. Error covers a raw, broad, general area. Truth is exact at one point upon which truth centers. Error is general. It spreads out. It's inexact. Whereas truth is precise, error is loose. It's tolerant. It's flexible. It can bend. It accommodates. Error never does. Now, I've already illustrated that truth in mathematics. You know that's so, isn't it? 5.999 to the 10th power, to the 10,000th power, is still error. That's not 6. Physics, the laws of physics are exact. I don't know much about them, but I know this, that they are exact. Brother Ramey asked me, said, well, what'd you do with that sunshine I sent down here? I said, well, you had it this afternoon. He said, where is it now? I said, the sun goes down in the evening. Always does. You count on it. It's steady. History? You know, most history books are lies. I could say pretty well all history books are lies. Thank you, brother. Now, that brother, he's always jumping ahead of me. He sees something before I do. And the reason it's a lie is nobody gets the facts exactly like they were. You know that so? Now, you ought to understand that when you start studying history that men wrote. You're reading that history after that man's particular perspective. He wasn't there when it happened. And even the fellow who was there wasn't happened. He didn't tell it just exactly like it happened. His story, right? Anybody know what time it is? Huh? No, not a person in this building knows what time it is. Oh, you say my watch is right. No, it isn't. Nobody here got the right time. I don't think. Can you prove it? Oh, you got pretty close in the general area. But, dear friends, what time it is right now is an exact pinpointed time. Nobody knows exactly what it is. I'm just trying to illustrate the exactness and the precision of truth set over against error. Weights, how much you weigh? You don't know. Some of you don't want to know. The scales are all wrong. You don't know how much you weigh, but I'll tell you for sure, dear friend, you weigh exactly something. Whether you put it in grams, milligrams, or pounds, or ounces, whatsoever, you've got an exact weight. Nobody knows what it is but God. Brother said last night, you can't be half dead. Dead, death is pretty exacting, isn't it? You either exactly dead or you exactly alive. Now, you may be dying. You may not have long to live, but as long as you're living, you wholly alive. You live, you living. When you're dead, you plumb dead. They're one or the other. That's the truth. Considering like this, There are no half truths. That's so? Some of that's right. Half truths, a whole lie. Now, it may be right to say near truth, that you are near truth. If you are hungry, you're about to starve to death, you got one bullet left in your gun, and you shoot at that deer and you nearly hit him, you're going to starve to death. You missed him. You put that in relation to sin, dear friend, to be nearly holy or nearly right. You holy, sinful,
amen.
All bad.
Amen. Brother,
and sin is anything short of divine perfection.
Amen.
It sure is. That's sure. That's what it is. So truth is narrow and exact and precise and intolerant and rigid. Doesn't bend, doesn't change. I'll tell you another thing about truth. Truth is extreme. Now, you cannot take truth to an extreme. I probably use that term. Well, now, you know this is truth, but you know you can take truth to extreme. No, you can't take truth to extreme. You're already at the extreme when you get there. Truth lies at the extremity of a search. When you find truth, you've got to the end. Now, you can make wrong conclusions from truth, but you cannot take truth to extreme. One of our brothers asked in the prayer meeting the other night, can I take the truth of the church to an extreme? Am I gone to extreme on the matter of the truth of the church? No, you can't. Now, you can believe some wrong things about the church, but dear friend, what the church is and its necessity, it is utterly impossible to overemphasize what it is. Truth lies at extremities. On the other hand, error is moderate. That's a nice, comfortable, sedate word, isn't it? Moderate. Nobody wants to be called an extremist. Everybody likes to be called moderate. It lies somewhere in the middle. It takes these harsh, unbending, rigid extremities and makes something palatable and comfortable somewhere in the middle, compromises. But truth lies at the end of each search. It is extreme itself. Truth deals in absolutes. There are no degrees in truth. There's no good, better, and best truth.
Amen.
Truth is perfect. Anything less than that, not truth at all. It's a lie. God deals in extremes. Doesn't He? I wish you was hot or cold. In other words, He says, I wish you were on fire, burning and being consumed, are cold as a wedge.
Amen.
One fellow last night put us in a pit. The other fellow told us we need to get on the mountaintop. That's so? That's extreme, isn't it? The Lord said, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or the tree bad and its fruit bad. We don't like that. I want to be a Christian, but I don't want to be a fanatic, you know. I just want to be a good old boy. I want to be a sinner, but I don't want to be a bad sinner. I just want to be a moderate sinner. How holy do you have to be a Christian? How much can you sin and still get to heaven? But God doesn't deal with things like that at all. There's no degrees. None whatsoever. It's always out there to the extreme. Let me give you some examples of these. Concerning God, the unity of God. That's so? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God. That's so? He's one God, isn't He? Isn't He? Can you split Him up, divide Him into parts? God's omnipresent. He's all over the universe all the same time. He's so big, he just covers the whole thing. Here's his hands over here, and there's his feet over there, and there's his head over there. Or his love is here, and his hate's there. His wisdom is here, and his righteousness is over there, and his justice is over here. Ah, dear friend, all of him is everywhere, all the time. He is one undivided essence. He's one God. He's not two God, not three gods. He's only one. That's so, isn't it? One God. Bible says he is three persons. He's a Trinity. God in three persons. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Now, folks don't understand that. I don't either. I have to confess it to you. I don't understand that, not a bit of it. And so we have tried to find some ways to moderate that. Here he is out on one extreme over here. Here's the Trinity. Over here on another extreme, here's the unity of God. Well, somebody says the truth lies somewhere in between that. No, it don't. Now, you try to get the truth somewhere in between there, you destroyed both of them. You destroyed the unity of God. You destroyed the Trinity of God. You cannot comprehend them. We cannot see that. I drew some little pictures up here on the board. They don't amount to much. And they are woefully inadequate to illustrate what I'm talking about. But on one hand over here you have a pyramid, the triangular-shaped figure. Over here you have a cube. Now, if we put that pyramid on one extreme out here in one point and put the cube on another point out here, we could say there's a big difference between those two. They're so separated, you can put them together. That's the way you can look at them like that. But if you turn it around and you look at it from this direction right here, they both come together and you see them at the same point. Now, we do not see truth. It's impossible for us to comprehend it the way that God comprehends it and sees it. But I did that to show you there is a different perspective of looking at things from the way you and I look at them. And these mysteries of God's truth cannot be comprehended ultimately from the human perspective, but you can be sure they're truth, even though they cannot be understood by us. You take the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. You believe that? You believe he's God, don't you? Yes, sir. The Bible says he's a man. There's one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ, Jesus. Oh, that was a thorny one. Oh, they thrashed that. Didn't it settle yet? A lot of folks' mind. Some folks said, no, sir, we're not going to have God. We're not going to have the Savior being a human being. We're going to have a man. He's God. He's very God. Therefore, he was not a true man. He didn't have a real body of flesh and blood like us. Wasn't sinful. Couldn't be. He's God. Somebody else says, no, it wasn't God. Says, man. He was born of the Virgin. He was just inhabited by God, kind of like you and I are. That God came in and dwelt him, and he was just a man. And so they tried to bring the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ and the humanity of Christ somewhere in between. It's a lie. The truth is always out there at the end. Right. It's always out there at the end. And the extreme. And then here's this matter of the sovereignty of God. And I don't know of any Christian any degree of validity to the title of calling him a Christian, who would not consent that God is free to do whatever he pleases. But they would say there's certain things he's bound himself, he has limited his sovereignty. No, God is absolutely sovereign.
Amen.
That's so, isn't it?
Amen.
Well, that makes man just a puppet. He's just a puppet on a string. He doesn't have any responsibility. And a dear brother told me yesterday, he says, if I got to be a puppet, if somebody got to pull the strings, I'd rather God pull them than the devil. He said, that's all right with me if I am a puppet. So let him pull the strings. But that's not so. Man is absolutely, utterly, and completely, and fully, extremely responsible. Amen. I'm telling you, dear friends, if you ever get saved, you better get at it.
Amen.
You better seek for him. If you ever find God, you better start hunting him. You're not going to find him if you don't. You better start crying out to him. He's not going to hear you unless you do. Now, someone said, you know, these two great mysteries, it's like a chain stretched across from one end of the heaven to the other. In one end, there's the sovereignty of God, and the other end, there is the responsibility of man. And somewhere in between there lies the truth. No, it doesn't either. The truth lies at both ends. Now, the error lies in the middle. There's a big middle there for the error, and it's just lots of it. It's full of it. But there's where the truth is, right there at both ends. Does God love? Yes, sir. Bible says God is love. Does God hate? Hate? How can a God who's called love hate? Love and hate, those two extremes in God. Psalm 5:5, thou hatest all the workers of iniquity. Well, what kind of hatred is it? A little hint to that in Psalm 139:22, when the psalmist says, I hate those that hate thee. Do not I hate them? I hate them with a perfect hatred. God loved us with a perfect love. John 3:16 tells us he did, didn't he? Yes. And dear friends, I want to tell you something. God hates with perfect hatred.
Amen.
He is perfect in all of his attributes and everything that he does. They lie at extremes. The great mystery of this. Of his own beloved Son when he hung on the cross of Calvary. And God imputed and laid on him the wickedness of all of us, and he who knew no sin became sin, personified for us. God hated his Son with a perfect hatred. He poured out his wrath upon him. That's a terrible mystery. At the same time, he was loving us with a perfect love. God forsaken, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, he said. No man on earth has ever been able to say that like the Savior said it. He's the only one that's ever been utterly God forsaken. That's truth. The brother spoke to us last night about depravity, man's bad. I read over in the Bible where it says we are a holy priesthood. Paul writes to the saints and calls them holy brethren, beloved of God. The writer of Ephesians tells us that we are without spot or blemish or perfect in the sight of God. Now tell me something. Is a Christian holy? Or is he sinful? Which one is he?
Huh?
Well, I'm pretty bad, but I'm not as bad as I used to be, you know. I'm improving, so. Well, I'm not what I ought to be, but I'm getting there, you know. I'm a lot better, you know. I'm improving. No, you're not. Adam hasn't improved one iota, not a bit. He's still all bad.
Thank you, brother.
I want to tell you something, folks. I believe in sinless perfection. I am. I am. The Bible says he has perfected forever them that are his. Sure, we sure are. Do we have liberty? Yes, sir, we sure do. I'm extremely both ways. Not in the middle. It's at the extremes. Well, how about divine providence? I've read this statement. God hath ordained whatsoever doth come to pass. His works were finished from the foundation of the world. The things that we do, the things that the life that we live out, is it God who does that? Or is it man who does that? Are our works the work of God or the work of man? Is what happens the things that people do, or is it the things that God does? Well, we kind of cooperate together with God, you know. God does part of it and we do part of it. Amen? No, sir. Well, we kind of coordinate together, you know. God tells us what he wants us to do. And we tell him what we want him to do. And we coordinate and work together and we work together. No, sir. The truth of the matter is stated by the theological word concurrence. That every act you do is truly your deed. And at the same time, it is truly God's Amen. Deed. Now, it is true that you do as energized and enabled and initiated by God's power and God's work, but dear friend, it's truly your work. The Bible says that it has pleased the Lord to afflict the soul of Jesus Christ. He put him to death. He judged him. God judged him. God put him to death. Isn't that so? Amen. He offered him. He got lamb. God offered him for us. When Peter stood up at Pentecost, he looked those fellows in the face and said, "Ye have taken him with wicked hands and killed him, crucified him." Both those are so. That's what the truth is. Isn't part God, part man? It's all God, all man. How about the local church? Oh, excuse me, the universal church, the invisible church. Where's the church? Where do you see the church? Is the church local? Is it universal? Yeah. It cannot be denied from the scripture that Christ has a body comprised of all believers all over the world at all times, and that body is called the church. And yet most of the time when the Bible speaks to the church, he's talking about a particular body of believers in a particular local place. The church is local. The church is universal everywhere. Now folks object to the idea of the universal church on the matter of assembly. Assembly in one place is not absolutely essential for the idea of church. The idea of a church, primary idea, comes not from assembly but from called out. The called, the redeemed, the taken out, the chosen, the separated. Those are, and of course it is the character and nature of the church to assemble, but it is both universal and local. We could go on. Here's the matter of prayer. We'll talk about that probably sometime later. God's immutability, his unchangeability, his sovereignty, does what he pleases. And once again, he says, if you'll call me and you ask me, I'll do what you ask me to. Those are two extremes. That's the truth. That's where it lies, dear friends. And I want to say this about truth. I better move on quickly. Truth is fragile and vulnerable. And those are very inadequate words. I'm sorry to have to use those. I could not find a word to express what I want to say. I looked everywhere. When I say it's fragile and vulnerable, I do not mean that truth is weak and frail. I mean that it is liable to attack and abuse and misuse. Where, on the other hand, error is safe and comfortable. You see, error is something that you can't misunderstand very easily, and you cannot abuse. We can use this, understand this quite well. For instance, in the matter of the sovereignty of God. Oh, how easily that's abused. Passivity, irresponsibility. In the matter of the responsibility of man. Man's his own savior. He saves himself and everything. You see, that's logical. I mean, that's illogical. But you come in there and somewhere in between, part God and part man, you know, that's pretty safe, you know. You can build something that you can be comfortable with there. Truth isn't like that. Truth is liable to misunderstanding and error. You take the matter of sinfulness in the believer and the holiness in the believer. Well, God has perfected me. I'm perfect, you know. Well, praise the Lord, I can't sin. I'm a holy person. And here's another fellow's sinfulness. Well, I'm just an old rotten, sorry, good-for-nothing lout. I'll go out and get drunk and whore around. I'm a sinner anyhow. That's the way truth can be abused. But if you put it somewhere in between there, you see, men can live with that comfortably. Are you listening to me? I'm saying this. Don't back off from truth because it is abused and misunderstood. That is the characteristic of it. It's always that way. People say, and I've had some, you know, folks can misunderstand it. I know they can. That's the reason the Apostle Paul says, I know what some of you are saying. You're saying, let us sin that grace may abound. That's what he accused him of.
Yeah. Amen.
But he didn't back off from that truth because folks abused it. Now, the fellow who preaches lies, he preaches he's compromised in between, he's not going to be false accused. It's well understood. It's safe. It's comfortable. Not going to be misunderstood. The vote's not going to get shook about that. It's only going to be when you get into truth that you'll find this abuse. Here's the final thing I want to say about it. I'm not through yet. It is characteristics about truth. It's difficult. It is. Truth is not easily and quickly obtained or perceived. Now, you think you got the truth right quick. No, you didn't. You might have seen the glimmer of light.
Yes.
But it is not easily and quickly obtained or perceived. It's difficult. Jesus, in his teaching, used parables to hide truth from some folks, reveal it to others. On the other hand, error is easy to understand. It's obvious. It's quickly received. It is laid hold of immediately by the simple. That's the reason you can get a fellow who will stand up here and preach the gospel as it is in the Bible and the truth. A bunch of carnal people go out shaking their heads and say, I don't understand that. That's too deep. I don't know what that guy was talking about. He wasn't talking about anything deep. He was just simply preaching these extreme truths. He goes out shaking his head and he says, I don't make any sense. Doesn't to him. Here's a fellow who comes up here and he presents a simple gospel that a human can understand, that the carnal mind can understand. And, oh, he has a whole bunch of folks says, you know, that's simple. Why didn't I explain it? I understand now. Yeah, I want some of that. Give me some of that. He has a whole hour full of folks who come responding to that. Now, some things ought to be clearing up for you by now. I mean, if you just think a little bit, you'll be able to figure some things out.
Oh, yeah.
You'll figure out why when the truth is preached, folks stand there and look at you. I know I'm not too clear, perspicuous upon everything that I say. I've written some books, and some folks told me they're pretty clear to them. But I know a certain preacher not too far from here. I gave him every book I had. He's heard me preach a time or two. Some folks said, well, we have Brother Merrill. I said, yeah, I don't know what that guy believes. He told the truth. He doesn't. Where is truth found? Well, it's found in the Bible, in God's word, all of his word. John 17 and 17 says, thy word is truth.
Yes.
Truth is found in Christ. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He is the Logos, God, who has spoken to us in times past, has spoken to us these last days by his Son. Now, what this means to us who preach and teach, it means this. We got to preach the truth. We must preach truth. If we don't, if we preach half-truths or near-truths, what are we preaching? Are you listening, folks? I've said truth is pinpointed. It's razor edge thin. It's right on the edge. Did I illustrate that about the time of the day, how much you weigh and everything? That ought to scare the hide off of you. That error is broad, lots of it. Truth. That's what's on us. You know, that get a hold of you, you won't want to surrender to preach right quick. We must preach truth. How must we preach it? Dogmatically. Yes, sir. Dogmatically, it deserves nothing less than dogmatism. If it's truth, it ought to be preached that way. That is, set in stark contrast against error. Narrow, precise, intolerant, with no room for compromise or accommodation. That's one thing I admired about the late Martin Lloyd Jones. He stood, that old man stood almost alone in the British Isles. Every theologian, every preacher, every educator, every evangelist almost stood against him, and they would come and they'd say this, and they'd almost try to accommodate him and patronize him. Don't you think, Dr. Jones? He says, no, sir, I sure don't. He never bent an inch. He never compromised anything. Why? He had the truth. Why should he leave? He stood alone. Now, dear friends, you're going to preach the truth, you're going to preach it dogmatically, you need to make dead sure people know what you're saying. That is, clearly, lucidly, pointedly. Someone said, now you can't come at folks head on like that. You've got to slip up on their blind side. Don't let them understand what you're saying. And to no, sir, dear friends, head on. Wide open in the full brilliant glare of life. Let it shine. You don't need to be obscure about what you're saying. Make it clear. That's exactly what we're saying. Pointedly and starkly, we must not worry that the blind and deaf do not understand. That's what he told Isaiah. Go and preach to people whose hearts are hard and their ears are deaf and their eyes are blind. You shouldn't think your commission strange when you find yourself doing that. Secondly, what does this mean? It means we must preach only what we may preach dogmatically. You say, well, I'm dogmatic about something, but something I can't get dogmatic about if you can't shut up about it. Amen. Don't waste people's time with what is not known to be true. Well, I don't know much truth. I don't either. That's the reason I don't preach on as many things as some folks do. Some things I don't preach on at all. I don't know what it is. You need to avoid all uncertain sounds. All speculation, you know, this might be. It could be that such and such was going to be. It could be this is what's shaping up. It could be that means that. What does that mean? They knew that before they ever heard you. Yeah. Anything could be. Don't waste your time and their time. Speculation. Theories. Well, here's the theory of such and the theory of that. Well, who wants that? We want to know what is. Amen. Preferences. I kind of feel this way. Well, I like this. Well, I don't like that. I don't care what you don't like or what you do like. Well, these are not just preferences. They're convictions. I really believe this. I really understand this. That's fine. I'm glad you got some. I want to know what truth is. Are you listening?
Yes, sir.
Preferences and convictions don't count for nothing. Truth just counts. Statistics and consensus. Huh? What does that amount to? Nothing. Oh, it's impressive. Good. Folks open their eyes. They're impressed about those, dear friends. But, dear friend, we want truth. I want to tell you something. The consensus is nowadays not too sound. Statistics, they change every day. If we're going to do this, number one, we got to know Christ, because he's the only one who can give us light on the truth. He is the light and the life. We cannot read the Bible without the light that's in Christ Jesus and expect to find the truth. And let me tell you this. We must go to great pains to ascertain the truth. I heard that fellow said, when I got saved, I got the Holy Ghost inside and he's my teacher. And I know everything now that I need to know. It takes time to study and seek and try and compare and contrast and meditate and think. When I get a thing on my mind that I want to know something about, I try to find somebody who will challenge me on that. That'll contrast me on that. I won't be forced to think about this thing. Some of you don't want to think about it. It sounds good to you. Now, don't mess with me. Now, I like this. Don't knock me off of it. It sounds good. I don't want to find out it's not so. Oh, me. This utterly rules out all the quickest. We was listening to one of these religious productions the other day, and this sweet little thing got on television. She said, "I just had a mini revelation. God just showed her something, and she was ready to preach it right on the spot." Unproven revelations, new light, new discoveries. Now, I'm not knocking these new lights, new discoveries. That's fine. Look it over a while. Check it out a while. Turn it over. Talk of it. Try it by the whole Bible. Test it a while. Try what we have heard, preached, and taught. Don't swallow everything you hear this week right quick. Chew on it a little while. Think about it some. Now, you're going to hear something you haven't heard, already have. Think about it a while. Suspect our prejudices, our predispositions. Suspect your discernment. They might just be suspicions. Suspect those. Be honest and objective in our hermeneutic. Now, if we do that, what can we expect? I'll tell you what you can certainly expect if you'll do this. That you'll have boldness in what you say. You know what truth is. You know what it is, dear friend. You'll have boldness. That comes with it. There'll be power in your preaching. And men will not be able to ignore us or laugh us out of court. Now, they might get mad.
Yeah.
They might look at us, ask us, but they won't snigger. And they won't ignore us. It'll stick. Truth that's driven home with the power of conviction and knowing boldness different, it's going to hang on, folks. Ain't get rid of it. Gainsayers' mouth will be stopped. And men will be set free by the truth that is in Christ Jesus. Amen. Any word, any comment this morning?
Yes.